Morning, everybody. I missed you guys over Christmas and New Year. Unfortunately, I was working, but it's nice to see you as always. So I've been asked to bring the reading from the Bible, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. That's on page 1052 of the New Testament and in the Church Bible. 1052, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, starting from verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. People were also bringing babes to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell to you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Amen.
Right, today we're going to start a series of sermons looking at stories in Luke's Gospel and following the theme of generosity. I'll admit right now that these words, my thinking on this, it has not just come from me in the Bible. I have been listening to sermons, I've been reading, I've been kind of trying to get other people's wisdom on this. So hopefully some of that will come through. I wonder what you thought when I said we're doing a series on generosity. I bet most of you thought about your wallet, your money, yeah? Because straight away when we think about generosity, we think about all the money we've spent, maybe the money we've spent on Christmas, the gifts we've given, the things that are about giving. But actually the Bible talks about generosity in a very different way. The New King James Version of Isaiah 32 verse 8 says this. It says, but a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. There's no mention of money there. There's not even a mention of particular gifts. It's about an attitude of heart. This is something more than just your money. I think we need to understand that while we think of generosity in terms of giving, in terms of money spent and so on, generosity isn't just that. It is that. It does involve that, but it's so much more. I don't know about you, over Christmas, I've experienced a huge amount of generosity. I've had so many gifts, and I hope I've been fairly generous in return. I had a lot of fun buying gifts for my kids, for my family, for my friends, just being able to be generous over Christmas. Thing is, it gets to January, and I'm looking at tightening my belt both physically and financially. You know, got to be careful now, it's January, looking at the coming year, thinking about the future. But I think this is, right now, is when God is challenging me about my generosity. And I think he does set us up to think about the year to come with that kind of attitude. What is your attitude, your generous attitude going to be in 2019? So I want to look at three things today. There is, first of all, what is the source of this radical generosity? What are the signs that you or I are being radically generous? And what is the key to becoming radically generous? So the source, the signs, and the key. I didn't manage to get all S's, I'm afraid. The source, the signs, and the key. So let's get to the passage that we've just read. I hope you've got it open in front of you. There are two main characters in this story that Jesus tells. He talks about the tax collector. Now, for you and me, tax collectors don't tend to generate warm and fuzzy feelings, particularly for those of us who are trying to pull together the information for a last-minute tax returns this month. But in first century Palestine, tax collectors were so much worse. They were the collaborators. They were working with the Romans. The Romans had come and taken over Palestine, and Rome did what it did in all its conquered lands. It levied taxes. Now, we think of taxes as so much off your income. And the Romans just said, we want your money. They basically shipped as much wealth as they could out of one land and took it back to Rome. The thing is, they didn't actually go around collecting it themselves. They picked out the greedy locals and signed them up to do the collecting. And they told those locals, it's all right, you've got us behind you. If you need us, you've got spear points ready to point at all those people who won't pay. And we're happy for you to collect as much as you like, as long as you give us what we are saying we want. So as long as the tax collectors collected the money that Rome wanted, they could charge whatever they liked. Nobody liked tax collectors. This tax collector stood at a distance because nobody wanted to stand near him. He was pretty much a hated guy. The Pharisee, on the other hand, wasn't. Now, when we hear the term Pharisee these days, we tend to think, oh, we don't want to be like a Pharisee. But that's mostly because we're reading the New Testament with 21st century eyes. In the first century, Pharisees were the reformers. They were the respectable people. They were the people that you would look up to in church, the people who were really doing it properly. They were devout. The leaders in the synagogues, the leaders at the temple, were a group called the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were basically professional religious people, and they seemed to be in it for the money. They were in it to just kind of do what had to be done to be the kind of, to keep the religion going, but they weren't really devout. They didn't even believe that people had a spiritual side. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And my dad used to say that's why they were sad, you see. That's how I always remember their name. The Sadducees were professional religious people. The Pharisees, in contrast, set themselves up to be devout. They studied the Old Testament. They really got into the law. They made rules upon rules to make sure they didn't break one of the commandments. They were desperate to be doing things right. And if you look at the passage in verse 12, this Pharisee doesn't just go through the rules. He's giving. You know, he is giving 10% of everything he gets. Now, 10% is quite a lot of money. You think what you get in a week or in a month, and think of 10% of that, that is how much he would be giving to charitable causes, to his synagogue, to whatever. That's how much he's giving. Now, just to put it in context, the UK, I looked this up, last year, in 2017, the UK were 11th in the World Giving Index. Last year, we moved up to 6th in the World Giving Index. So this has been a good thing. Last year, we're moving in the right direction. We're being very generous. 55% of those that were asked had given to charity, had volunteered for charities, or had helped a stranger in the previous month. So 55% of people had done something like that. So we're 6th in the world, not bad. I looked up another study, and of those that were giving to charity, that had given over the course of 30 years, of those that had given, they studied the amount that they gave by comparison to their income. And those in the bottom 10% of income, so those on the poorest end of the scale, gave about 3% of what they earned. Those on the top 10% gave 1% of what they earned. But any of those, 3% or 1%, doesn't compare to this guy. This guy was giving 10%. I mean, to give 10% of your income is pretty sacrificial. He was pretty generous by all accounts. You know, this is a guy that you look up to. We tend to think of things in that kind of picture, that kind of idea. This is what we measure things by. But Jesus is looking beyond that. He's looking into the heart. He's looking, as God said to Samuel, beneath the surface. You remember the story of when Samuel went to Jesse's house to anoint the next king of Israel. And Jesse parades out his sons, and Samuel looks at the eldest, Eliab, and he's a good-looking guy. He's strong. He's tall. He is somebody that Samuel thinks, yes, Israel can follow this man. And God says no. God actually says in Samuel 16, verse 7, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things that people look at. People look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's what Jesus is telling us in this story. He's telling us that this guy is standing there at the temple, and he is standing there ready to be recognized for what he has done. He starts his prayer with, God, I thank you. And you think, I thank you, God, kind of suggests he might be praying about something God's done for him. But look at what he actually says. He says, I thank you that I am not like these people over here. I am doing this. I am doing that. He's not thanking God. He's telling God all the things that God should be thankful to him for. There's no humility here. There's no sense of, I am here before an almighty God. He's come to praise and adore himself. He's not come to praise and adore God. You might think this guy is generous, and he has got an open wallet. But I think if you look at that, he's got a closed heart. He's looking down on everybody else because he is so much better than them. He does all of this amazing stuff. And then we look at the tax collector. Now, something different is going on with the tax collector. He doesn't stand up in front of everyone ready to be praised. He stands at a distance. He won't even look towards heaven. He beats his breast and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. At that point, he's not saying, God, here I am. He's saying, I have nothing. I need your generosity, God. It's you that I need. Have mercy on me. In the very next chapter, we see what happens when God shows his generosity to a tax collector. We see the story of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus experiences God's generosity. And as a result, Zacchaeus becomes generous. That overflow of gratefulness to God makes him generous. So what is the source of radical generosity? It's not your wallet. It's not your bank account. It's your heart. That's what God looks at. But that's pretty difficult. It's difficult for us to see each other's hearts. It's difficult sometimes to be honest about our own hearts. So what is it that can be a sign to us that we or others are being radically generous? I think if you move on towards the end of our passage, look at verses 15 to 17. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child, will never enter it. I've heard lots of sermons preached on this particular little bit, and there's so much packed into those few verses. You know, there's the idea of how we come to God and how we need to have hearts like children, that acceptance, that just complete reliance on God. There's sermons about how we as church could look at our children and how we involve them and how important they are in a church community. There's all kinds of things that you can get out of this passage. But my question is, why does this passage come straight after Jesus' story about the Pharisee and the tax collector? Because if you go through the Gospels, they're all written from slightly different points of view, two different people, and the point that the writer is trying to get is not the chronology of what Jesus did and when. He did this, then there was this, then there was this. They're trying to get across a message. And they do that by putting the stories in particular orders, by grouping things together. So, what is the point that Luke is trying to get here? I think the point is that the children had nothing to offer Jesus. Jesus is there as a preacher, as a teacher, as somebody who's doing amazing things. And you can imagine his disciples kind of getting behind this. They're getting quite excited about what this man is doing, what they're seeing going on in their communities. They're thinking, right, well, we get him involved, get people behind him, get them talking about what Jesus can do, and then get the people who are in power, the people who have connections, inviting him to their house. We can get along the road towards this great revolution that we believe the Messiah is going to make. Jesus can do this because look how much he can do with when he gets connected with people. So we've got to get him the right connections. You look at a bunch of kids, they're not the right connections. They can't do anything for you. The kids have nothing to offer. So as far as the disciples are concerned, they don't want the kids around. Send them away. Jesus doesn't. Jesus accepts them. Now the disciples, probably a bit like this Pharisee, they probably gave 10% or gave a certain amount. Certainly they gave an awful lot of their time. They gave up much more than you or I have done to follow Jesus. They gave up their family. They gave up their homes. They followed him all over the countryside. Many of them gave up their work to follow him. So they are generous in so many different ways. They are committed to Jesus. But they are not looking at those children the way Jesus does. They are looking at them for what they can get from them. Maybe they gave up their homes and their families and so on because they thought that this was going to be the great revolution and they're going to be on board. And then one day they will be in power and it'll all be good. Jesus looks at those children and says, those children need me. Jesus says, what can I do for them? The disciples are looking at them and saying, what can they do for us? Jesus says, what can I do for them? And I think it's important to note that in all of these things, we can't just measure generosity in that currency of money. Currency is just a way of exchanging value. There are lots of different currencies in our lives. For example, emotional space. Some of us are quite introverted. Yeah, we don't really want to get out there and put ourselves out there for people. It's quite good to give money to charity, send money off to Togo with Mercy, to even give so that the church barbecue can get can happen, but actually don't ask me to go and talk to people. Don't ask me to put myself out there, to share my testimony, to get involved emotionally with people. I'm a private person. You know what that means? Your privacy means more to you than your money. Your privacy has greater value. And that level of generosity, of giving money, doesn't touch you where it hurts, where it really means something. It's easy to give money and let somebody else do it. There's also a physical space. It's great having our New Year party here last week. It was great fun. I know what I said to my aunt, one of the great things is that you come, it's set up, you go, and somebody else clears away. Or you might do a little bit, but you don't have to deal with all the cleaning up afterwards at the end, sort of the next day, wake up late on New Year's morning, and, oh, I've got to clear all of that. How hospitable are you? Do you want people in your house? Are you quite happy to give them money, but you don't want people walking on your rug? Is that your limit? Your personal space? Is that the difficult bit for you? There's also what you might think of as a kind of personal, kind of relational currency, economy. There are people in this world that owe you. They might be people that you have done an awful lot for. You know, you've gone out of your way for them. You've done whatever you could to help them. And they owe you. Or there's those who've done something to you. Maybe they've said something or done something in life that has hurt you, damaged you, or damaged somebody that you love. They owe you. That's a kind of economy. It's like, I do this for you, you owe me. You do something bad to me, you owe me. You keep that kind of account of how your relationships are. A really generous person doesn't do that. A really generous person doesn't hold grudges, doesn't remember all those times when somebody slighted them, doesn't demand what they are owed by right. They don't hold things over people. I did this for them, and they're not even doing this. There's no sense of other people owing it. I give it freely. Then there's time. I don't know about you, but my time is very limited. I get very, very busy. In fact, last term, Mount Pleasant Lane School had to cancel their Christmas fair because not enough people were volunteering to man the stalls. And it was heartbreaking because the people in the PTA who were sort of in charge of everything, they put hours of time and effort into trying to get these things running, and nobody would, well, some people did, but not enough people signed up. I'm on the Facebook groups, and all I could see over and over again, well, we're all so busy, and Saturday is such a limited time, and the kids have so much to do. Could we not just kind of make a donation? Can we write a check? It's much easier to give the money than to give the time, especially with our busy lives. You know, we've got limited time. We've all only got 24 hours in a day. We've all got our aims and our goals for 2019. We want to use that time wisely, carefully. We want to make sure that we're going to achieve what we're aiming for in 2019. So how much time can we give when we need to be careful of what we do? Then time becomes your most valuable currency. Money isn't it? You know, you might notice when money goes out of your bank account, but if you're really giving your time, that is when it really hurts. So do you get some idea of what it means to be radically generous? This is something that impacts every part of your life. Your relationships with one another, your time, your space, both emotional and physical space. It means living a life of giving, not of taking. It means living your life to give yourself in all aspects out of something that is just overflowing in your heart. That's radical generosity. If you're empty inside, if you don't have that fullness in your heart, then you might go and spend a lot of time with the PTA. You might do tons of stuff for the local school. You might give lots of your money. You might give people so much of your energy and emotional capacity. But you're doing it in order to get something from them. Maybe you're doing it like this Pharisee to get their praise. Oh, you are so amazing. We don't know what we would do without you. You want to feel needed. That's because your generosity comes from an emptiness. You're using your generosity as a way of filling yourself. Or maybe it's money. I'm going to give a lot of money to charity. And then you see a lot of these charity dinners and all these very wealthy people who are going to these fancy do's and so on, giving lots of money to this great charity. That's very obvious, isn't it? It's, aren't I a wonderful person because I'm giving so much to this charity? You're filling the emptiness by people's praise, by what people are thinking of you in what you're doing, either doing for them or giving to them. So if we're not being radically generous in that, we fill our emptiness either by doing what the Pharisee's doing, showing off our goodness, or by what the tax collector started out to doing and filling our lives with things and power. That's where he was at, and that's where he realised that he had nothing left. So how do we get to that point where we are full? That key to radical generosity. What is it that makes us radically generous? And I think if we look back at the tax collector's prayer, we'll find that key. So verse 13, "For the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." That word justified, it just means legally approved. God approved of that tax collector. He didn't approve of this great upstanding member of the community. He approved of the man that everybody else rejected. And that's something that comes through again and again through Luke, this idea that the good person is lost and the bad person is saved. Why? Well, there are two ways to try and be your own saviour. The tax collector's way of trying to fill his emptiness, of doing his own thing, being in charge of his own life, trample on people, do whatever he wants, just make himself happy, do what he needs to do. That's one way of trying to be your own saviour. You know what you're doing. You're in charge of your life. You do things your way. Or there's the Pharisee's way, where you're good. Maybe you're very religious. You give your money away. You're very generous. And then you turn around and say, "Now you owe me, God." That's the way the Pharisee's looking at God. God owes him. Why does the bad person end up being saved and the good person not? Basically, the bad person knows he needs it. The bad person knows he needs God's generosity. The good person, the Pharisee, thinks he's got it all. "God, you should be grateful to me." The bad person goes, "God, have mercy on me." today it's not really very popular to be a religious Pharisee. That whole holier-than-thou attitude is what the church is portrayed as being. You know, oh, those Christians, they think they're better than everybody else. But I think there's a modern version of that. In the religious Pharisee kind of way of thinking, you're saying good people are in, bad people are out, and thank God I'm not a bad person. But in the modern Pharisaical way of looking at things, you're saying, well, open-minded people are in and bigots are out. And thank God I'm not a bigot. You see what both are doing? I'm not one of them. Looking down on other people is a real clear way that we see how radically ungenerous we are being. We might have very good reasons for saying open-mindedness is good or being religious is good. But as soon as it makes you look down on other people, it breaks any sense of generosity. The gospel says it's not being good. It's not being open-minded. It's being humble that brings you in. And it's not that humility that actually does save you. You can't just struggle to be more humble in order to be saved, because that's just still trying to be good. The tax collector's humility comes out in what he says. He says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now that word mercy, it's not just have pity on me, feel sorry for me. You know, my mom didn't love me. That's why I need to fill my life with things. You know, feel sorry for me. That's not what he's saying. The word that's used here is actually very rare in the New Testament. It's only used in one other place. It's a Greek word, halastrion. You see, this is why listening to other people's sermons is very helpful. I don't know Greek, but apparently this word halastrion means to appease somebody else's wrath. So what he's saying is, I know I deserve your anger, your wrath against me. I need your mercy. I need halastrion. I need to be made right with you. In the Old Testament, in the temple, right at the center of the temple was the Holy of Holies. Now, in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, and in the Ark of the Covenant were the stone tablets that Moses had brought down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments written on them that God had given Moses. And that they were the symbol of the law, of the rules that God had set out for his people. Now, I don't know about you. I like to think I try and keep the Ten Commandments, but I don't keep them all, most of them, but not all. I certainly don't keep them the way God wants us to. And so the presence of the law showed up the evil in people's hearts. Now, that Holy of Holies in the temple, nobody was allowed to go in. If they did, they would die. The reason they would die is that law kind of shines a light on all the bad that's in us. We can't stand before that kind of penetrating gaze of God. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. He had to go through special rituals, and he had to take the blood of a sacrificed animal to scatter on the golden top cover of the Ark of the Covenant. That top cover was called the mercy seat, the halastrion seat. And that sprinkled blood took the place of the blood of the Israelites for all the sins that they had committed. And that made a way for that high priest to come to God, to make intercession, to pray for the people, and to receive God's blessing for the people once a year. He made atonement. He made halastrion on the Day of Atonement. That is what that top tax collector is asking for. He is standing there before God and he says, I need that atonement. I need something sprinkled on that mercy seat. I need something to make things right between me and you. I cannot do it myself. My life is a mess and I need you. The only other place in the New Testament where this word halastrion is used is in Hebrews. Hebrews 2 verse 17. For this reason, Jesus Christ became a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God, so that he might make atonement, halastrion, for the sins of the people. Jesus gave himself as that sacrifice. That is the level of generosity of God. So what the tax collector was saying is that I need Jesus' blood to cover my sins. I need that mercy seat covered so that I can stand before God. I need that mercy. That holy God who cannot stand sin came to earth himself in order to die for you and for me and for people like that tax collector, to make a way for us to be in relationship with him. That is amazing. It's something we say over and over again in this church. And yet, can you really imagine how painful that must have been? I remember when Nathan was at nursery, there was a little kid who didn't like getting dirty, to the extent that even if she spilt water on herself, she'd panic because she didn't like to be dirty, you know? God doesn't like to be around sin. He cannot stand sin. And he came into this dirty, sinful world. And he took the punishment for that sin. For every little thing that you did, that you pretend doesn't really matter, but matters to him. And every big thing that you've done, that matters to him. He took that punishment. He sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat so we can go into the Holy of Holies. And if you are relying on that radical generosity of God, radical generosity of Jesus Christ on the cross, it can't help but change the way that you respond. Your response is not like the Pharisee. You're not trying to do things in order to win God's approval. Jesus has already done that. You don't need to give money, give time, give yourself for God to be approving of you, because you are relying on Jesus. You're also not doing it to win other people's approval, because who needs other people's approval if you've got God's approval? If that's really what you understand God to have done for you, it blows everything else out of the water. And when you are full of that love, if you can say, wow, my God did that for me, how can I not respond by giving everything I have, everything I am, to everybody else? I will give to him, I will give to you, I will give to my neighbour down the street, I will give to people in Africa. I just need to give because I have been given so much. Your response is out of a fullness of your heart, not because you need their approval, but because you want to give. So what is the key? It's what the tax collector did. Tax collector in this story is not being generous. The tax collector in this story is asking for God's generosity. That's what we need. We need to ask God for his generosity, to make that so clear to us for what he's done, so that our hearts are so full of his love that we can't help but let it overflow into every area of our lives. So we become, instead of like the Pharisee, we become like Jesus, ready to give to anyone, whatever they can give to us. We're ready to live lives of giving.